Lord, we are thankful tonight to call you our God, to join together as your people for Bible study and prayer time. And we rejoice for this opportunity. Thank you for the many opportunities you give us, whether it be on Sundays or Wednesdays or in our life groups and in different activities that we enjoy together as church members, whether it's the men or the women's groups or the youth, etc. Lord, we're just so thankful for these opportunities to be together after having been in the world for a little while, and it can drain us, Lord, and we need each other, and we need you. Thank you for the gift of the church. I pray tonight for wisdom for our teachers as they will be teaching the young children and the young adults as well. Wisdom, I pray also for myself and this group of adults as we finish up 2 John together. We are thankful to see Marie here tonight. What a testimony of your grace. And I pray you can continue to be with her, Lord, in the days ahead. So we look forward to catching up with her a bit tonight as well. We pray for our members that are traveling. Some already have left. Some are about to leave different places, vacations, family responsibilities, just all kinds of things going on, Lord. And we're praying for your grace for them. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll get started with 2 John, or at least finishing 2 John. And it's only taken us about 5 or 6 lessons. We probably could have done it maybe one less, but then that would have messed up my timeline for this being the last night, right? No, I feel like it was good to slow down with it and not rush it. Tonight we'll be mainly covering verses 12 and 13, but we're actually going to revisit verses 1 and 2, and you'll see why in a moment, because there's a bookending teaching from John, one thing that kind of goes together that forms a bookend from the front to the end of the book. And so that's where I got the title for this lesson tonight, The Anchor of God's Electing Love. So I'll read, and at the very end, by the way, I'm sad Miss Tommy's not here. She's not been feeling well either, and some shoulder issues. And I'm sad because she was the one that said, can we go through the book of 3 John? And so I was kind of going to be like, well, maybe we can do a summary tonight, right? And we can do the book of 3 John another time, but we'll do a little quick summary at the end, and I'll be sure to get her a copy of this. So, all right, here we go. This is God's Word, verses 1 and 2, and then 12 and 13 in 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So John comes to the end, the conclusion of this little short letter. It's the second shortest in the Bible. Remember, what's the shortest letter in the Bible? Remember? Or book? 3 John. So John likes to write short letters, apparently. And so he says, although he has much to write to this church, he says, I would rather not use paper and ink. So one reason why both of 2 and 3 John are so short is because he didn't want to get into an evolved argument, discussion, teaching, because he says, I want to see you. I want to come and see you myself and see you face to face. So I would rather not use paper and ink. Now, that's convenient, since they didn't really, because see, when you hear the word paper, you think this right here, right? Now, they had a form of paper, obviously. They had wrote on something, but the word in Greek is literally papyrus. And so a papyrus is when you would take, oftentimes these would be shipped in from Egypt, but you would take the reeds of the bulrush, I guess it might be that plant, but it's one of the reeds along the Nile River and so forth, and you would split them open. I don't know the whole process, how they did it exactly, but you would flatten them out in such a way that you would form these little sheets, these strips. And then you would glue or paste a strip to a strip to a strip to a strip to a strip until you get the size document that you wanted. And so it was not hit print and then here she comes out. You know, it was not run it through the big machine and out comes all this paper. It was a very detailed, I'm sure they had some ways of making it faster, but that's the type of paper he would use. It's very rough. If you've ever seen papyrus, or I kind of think of it like that paper mache stuff, you know, that's real rough. You can write on it, but it's not a smooth writing surface. So oftentimes, and we see Paul allude to this in his in some of his letters, most of the time, the Bible, biblical writers would hire someone to actually write the text for them, because it was such a labor-intensive thing to write on rough paper like this, big documents, especially if you want it to be legible, right? And so they would hire professionals oftentimes to do this. And you see Paul referring to this in some of his letters that, you know, the dude that wrote this is signing here as well. He didn't use the word dude, but you know what I mean. Okay, so that's what a papyrus is. For large books, most papyri would be required, many of them, and they would take them and roll them up so they could transport them and carry them where they wanted, but also it helped with storage too, because you obviously wouldn't want a big old roll of, you know, papyri. You would have to roll it up. So then you get the word scroll, and that's what a scroll is, okay? So you'd roll it up, and see, I'm giving you bonus stuff. It's not even in the notes. You'd roll it up, and you'd put a seal on it if you're going to send it somewhere. But then in Revelation, you get this vision of the scroll of the Lamb. And it's written not, and you would always write on the inside of the scroll only. But this scroll was written in the Revelation on the inside and the outside. It was full of revelation. The idea there is this is the perfect, complete revelation of God. Some would even say that this was, it was sort of like the deed to the universe or deed to the creation. And Christ alone was worthy to open the scroll and all its many seals. Anyway, so that's bonus. Okay, the word ink here is literally the word black. So if you're reading Greek, the word black can mean black, like the color, or it can mean the ink that you were using. It kind of makes sense because ink oftentimes is black, especially back then. John basically ends 3 John saying the same thing. I don't want a big long letter. I don't want to write with paper and ink. 3 John 13. I'll read that one for us. Most Bibles, you don't even have to turn the page. He says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. The word pen there is literally reed, like a wooden stalk from the reed plant. So we tend to think of people using a feather, you know, back in the day to dip in the quill and get the ink. Well, they would use a reed, like a piece of wood, basically, for the same task. Now, so rather than writing a large letter, John says, I hope to see the church. I hope to see you, church, and I want to talk to you face to face. Literally in the Greek, it's mouth to mouth. Now, that doesn't translate very well into English, does it? Especially with the creation of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. It kind of brings in that thought to us. But the Greek would say, we want to talk mouth-to-mouth. You say, well, that sounds silly. How absurd. Well, they would probably say face-to-face would be absurd, you know. That's just the way that they phrased it. I just thought that was interesting. I wanted to throw that out there to you. So John says in his farewell, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. This is strong evidence, I would argue, that back in verse 1, the elect lady and her children, that's a metaphor, not of a literal lady and her family, but a metaphor describing the church. The church is the elect lady, the bride of Christ, if you will, and it's made up of many children, the children of the elect lady, and which is the members, the people of God. So I would argue this is very strong evidence for it, because otherwise John is saying, hey, I'm here with your sister, and your sister says hi to you, literal lady. That doesn't really make sense to me. Rather, hey, church, your sister church is saying hi, is greeting you. And I think that's exactly what's happening in this little letter. The phrase, children of your elect sister, therefore, is also metaphorical. So apparently John likes the word elect. John is not afraid of using Bible language. He's not afraid of election. He wouldn't be afraid of predestination. He wouldn't be afraid of any of this type of language, whereas we tend to shy away or be afraid, or we don't want to rock the boat or hurt people's feelings or cause a theological earthquake to happen or something like that. John doesn't shy away. In fact, in verse 1, And then now in verse 13, John uses the word elect. He bookends this little letter, and I think that's beautiful. Now, we don't want to read too much into what he's saying. We don't want to assume that he's, you know, got these, you know, grandiose ideas. But then again, we shouldn't underestimate it either. I mean, it's not mere coincidence, is my point. Why would he start a little letter and end a little letter with that language? Because he believes it and it's important. So the word elect, that's where we're going to talk about tonight for the rest of our time. The word elect means what it sounds like it means. It means what it sounds like it means. And I say that, and I don't mean it sarcastically or smart aleckly, but oftentimes people want to do all these theological gymnastics to try to get around the meaning of the word. Well, yeah, he chose, but and so they begin to try to explain away or have alternative meanings or alternative conclusions or et cetera, et cetera. But the word means what it sounds like it means. It means to choose or to select out from all the peoples of the unbelieving world. That's what election is. And God did this. This doctrine of election is a major theme throughout God's redemptive history that highlights the privileged position we have in Christ. Sometimes, you know, I have been approached by people in conversations at times, why do you even bring it up? Or why even talk about it? Or why do you emphasize it? Or, you know, that kind of talk. It just confuses people. It makes people have doubts. It scares people, that kind of language. And I'm going, well, it's a major theme in the Bible. That's why I bring it up. The doctrine of hell causes people to be afraid, right? There's lots of things in the Bible that can cause people to be afraid or confused or uncertain. This coming Sunday, we're going to talk about the second coming of Jesus. That topic confuses a lot of people, doesn't it? Confuses me oftentimes. And so, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to talk about it and try to figure it out and think about it, pray through it and talk about it as Christians. And iron sharpens iron, and that's how we grow. And so I would argue we talk about it because it's a major theme in the Bible. Someone read Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. Oh, go ahead, Bruce. Sorry. No, man, you're good. You're on it. Go for it.
For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more numbered than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn,
so, God says, I chose you, Israel. What reason does God give? Doesn't matter what you and I think. Doesn't matter what other Christians think. What was God's reason for choosing Israel? Because he loved them. Because he did. Yeah, because he did, and because he loved them. You say, God does whatever he chooses to do. Now, does that mean God had zero love for the Egyptians? Well, we can't say that because God is our Heavenly Father. He's perfect. Yes, there's a generic, I hate to use the word generic. There's a common form of God's love. There's common grace. There's common love. There's common patience. If God were not patient with unbelievers, then they would not exist. They would cease to exist on this planet. So there's a common love, a common grace, a common patience to unbelievers such as Egypt. But there's also a special love, a special grace, a special patience that God had for Israel. And the reason he loved them is because He chose to. Yeah.
He also made a covenant with Abraham.
He made a covenant with Abraham.
And God does not break a covenant.
And God doesn't break a covenant.
And so,
yeah.
In a way, when he says he's going to do it, then there's no other thing that's going to happen.
Right. That's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. So, yes, it's Israel as a nation.
Yeah.
But then we get to be on the other side.
Yes, yeah. So, and it's, I like that you went back to Abraham, because that's exactly where we'll be going, not this Sunday, but the next, when we get back in Genesis, picking back up with the story of Abraham. And when God called Abraham, he said, I will make a people out of you, but I'm also going to make you the father of what? Many, not just a people, but of many nations. Which goes beyond just Israel eventually, of course. But that's funny, because I've been studying for that sermon in 2 weeks. Reading the text, why did God choose Abraham out of all the other men in the Ur of Chaldees? Why Abraham?
Because he wanted to.
Yeah, that is the only explanation. Now, again, we can go, well, but there's no buts. If you read this, you read the text, it just picks up and says, this is what happened. There's nothing that he did special at all. There's nothing. It's not us. It's not. It's God. God is the covenant-keeping God. And that's what that text, Bruce, went on, when he read, went on to affirm, that God is the covenant-keeping God. And he's the covenant-making God, too, as Marie's pointing out. He's the one who initiates it, gets it going, and then keeps it and keeps his promises. And those who hear the covenant, believe the covenant, receive the covenant, keep the covenant by faith are his people. And we know that it's by faith because, going back to Abraham again, because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not Abraham was a good guy, therefore God counted it to him as righteousness. No, he just believed God. That's the evidence that you're in the covenant, that you are chosen, is that you do believe. It is the evidence of faith. What else we got here? So, the doctrine, we did Deuteronomy. I had to find my place here. We are not left, this is good news, guys, we are not left to fend for ourselves in our human fragility. We have been chosen out from the world to abide in Christ and in Christ's teachings. And John intends for us to connect the thoughts of God's election to our abiding in the truth of Christ. When he says, verse 2, you remember from weeks back now, a few weeks back, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Remember we talked about that idea of if we're truly God's people, we love the truth, we believe the truth, we love the truth, we love those, we love others who believe the truth and know the truth, and we abide in that truth, we remain in it, we live in it. It lives in us and we live in it, we abide. One of the truths in which we abide, one of Jesus' teachings in which we abide is God's electing love, his electing choice. And it's his electing love that anchors us. You see, you and I, we think, I gotta dig my fingernails and my toenails into the rock who is Jesus. I gotta dig them in and hold on for dear life, lest I slip off and fall. And the reality is, no. The anchor that holds us in and on Christ is God's electing love. God's covenant love, if you'd rather, going back to Abraham. God is the one who makes sure we don't slip off the rock. Because if you're like me, walking down the slippery creek bank, you're going to fall off the rock. That's the way we are without Christ. But Christ is the one that anchors us. God's electing love anchors us. So, therefore, we're not tossed to and fro or disconnected from the eternal life in which we abide. We will not be tossed to and fro. We will not be thrown aside. In fact, Christ's teaching on abiding in him is directly related to the doctrine of election as recorded in John's gospel. So the point I'm trying to make here is It's not coincidence that John begins 2 John about talking about election, to the elect of God, ends it with to the elect of God. It's not coincidental that John says abiding in Christ and in relation to our election. To be the elect of God is to abide in Christ. And Jesus himself connects election and abiding. That's where I'm going, okay? Remember John 15, first of all? I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? Yeah, that abiding talk. He who believes in me, right? But if you abide in him, you're good. If you don't abide, you're cut off. Well, at the end of all that teaching, someone read verses 12 through 19 in John 15. 12 through 19. So, it's not a coincidence that John connects the abiding in the truth of who Christ is with the election, the choice of God in choosing us to abide in Christ. Going back to, again, verse 16 there, John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So there's that connection. And then again in verse 19, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus makes it plain that these two are working together. It is the doctrine of election. It is the assurance that God's wisdom and knowledge and providence rules over the universe, rules over the church, rules over your heart and over my heart, and that when false teachers come on our television or on our radios or they prance into our building and want to have an audience, abiding in the truth anchored by God's electing love is what protects us. And so, therefore, we do not have to apologize for believing what the Bible says about these things. Now, we need to be kind. We don't need to be arrogant about any biblical doctrine, for that matter. There's no need of, you know, being condescending toward anyone or belittling anyone. I remember the first time, I remember two times. The very first time, Marie, I'm glad you're here tonight. The very first time I was as a pastor, and I really wasn't a pastor yet. I hadn't gone to seminary yet. I was the interim pastor of a church, about to be, I think, right when this happened. I preached on a Sunday night at the old Southside building, and Marie and Angela and Teresa, the three amigas, came up to me. And Angela, being Angela, said, "What do you think about predestination, Brother Jeremy?" I don't know. I don't know if you remember that or not. That was 23 years ago, something like that. That's a long time ago. So, I don't know. Well, within 3 or 4 months going to seminary, I had a fellow seminary student. He was from Ohio. And he came to our dinner at our house one day. Joe, I forgot his last name right off. Boer, yeah, Joe Boer. Yep, he's a funny guy. He said, Jeremy, what do you think about God's election and predestination? And he already knew what he believed. But he was, you know, so I remember being challenged for the first time going, and then he began to share what he believed from Scripture, not just in his own head, but from Scripture. And I was going, how can this be? I wasn't rejecting it outright. I'm just like, and so there's other little Jeremies out there who we don't want to degrade or make fun of or run, rake across the coals or be impatient with. And some folks are never going to come all the way over to where maybe I might be or you might be on this. And for the most part, that's okay most of the time. There is room for disagreeing on the doctrine of election and predestination. Just don't be that person that hates the idea of it or is so against it that you don't even want to use the words or hear the words. Don't be the man in the Sunday school class that I heard about some years ago where literally all the teacher did was open up and said, this morning our lesson's in Romans chapter 9. And he began to read the text, and the guy got angry and mad. He may have got up and left. Don't be that person. It happens. The word of God speaks loud and clear, okay? Okay, anyway, I'll step back off that rabbit trail that I just took. The relationship here, what I was going after there is, again, we don't have to apologize for this doctrine. We don't have to be mealy-mouthed. We can be confident, you know, not arrogant, but confident. In fact, apart from the promises of God and His electing love, I don't know if I have any confidence. You know, God has said how He's done it and how He's doing it and how He will do it. And so we trust that. And so that's where our confidence is. Okay. Any thoughts about 2 John, either the entire book or anything particular we talked about tonight before we read 3 John and do a quick summary of it? Anybody good? Everybody good? All right. There's your opportunity. All right. Now, I'm going to read 3 John. You're going to notice very quickly it's very similar language, but maybe a little more a little more personal, because he actually mentions people by name in this little book. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So what's important so far? Walking in the truth. And we got that in 2 John as well. You remember right out of the gate, he talked about walking in the truth and how important that is. Walking and abiding are very similar, right? To walk with someone is to abide with them. If you're walking down the beach with someone, you're abiding with them. Otherwise, you're not walking with them. You'll be off, you know, going different directions or whatever. So there's a close relationship to those ideas. All right, verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring what he is, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. I bet that I didn't look up in the Greek. I bet that's mouth to mouth again. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. So you can hear similar language throughout this little book. John gets a little bit more intimate, a little more personal, as he begins to name some names in this little book. So it's directly related to 2 John because the topic at hand is really, what do you do about showing hospitality to traveling ministers, preachers, evangelists, missionaries? And we saw in 2 John, he says, if they deny Christ, if they deny the incarnation, you do not receive them. And he's not saying don't have a conversation with them. He's saying do not support them as a missionary, as a preacher of the gospel, because they're not. They're false. 3 John is very similar to that. The letter is written to Gaius. Gaius is probably one of the elders at that local church that he's writing to. And John commends Gaius as a faithful follower in verse 1. Gaius was faithful because he had been obedient to the apostles' teachings, specifically, and their directions to help visiting ministers, help the missionaries on their way. And he had shown hospitality, he had shown financial assistance to these men as genuine gospel evangelists. Then, verse 12, there's also the mention of Demetrius. Apparently, he was also a faithful servant, I'm assuming in that local church as well. He's also commended by John, saying this guy is the real deal as well. He's genuine. We commend him. We give our testimony, and our testimony is true. Which is why it's absurd that when we get to old Diotrephes, that Diotrephes would not listen to the apostles' teaching. He rejected John's teaching. You know, we're not just talking about a local church leader, though even that is an issue, according to John, but he won't even listen to John about this situation. So John goes on in verse 9 to condemn Diotrephes because he was a self-righteous leader of the local church. He's all about himself. He's all in it for himself. As we've said several times the last couple of weeks, the majority of false teachers, they want the position, they want the attention, and they want the money, generally speaking. And that's exactly what we see on the majority of the TV evangelists in particular. It's not just them, but we tend to pick on them because they're so visible. They do it to themselves, though. That's why we pick on them. But, you know, the elaborate staging and the lighting and the theatricals and the entertainments and the manipulation, the fear-mongering, to put it in the hearts of men and women, usually women mostly, but men and women, to manipulate them, to scare them, to terrify them, that if they don't support such a genuine ministry like ours, then how can they expect the blessing of God on their life? You really want God to bless you? That kind of talk. And, you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, and all this junk that comes through their ministry. But those are just the ones we know about more because they're more public figures. But this happens in local churches too, and it comes in different forms. Pastors manipulating people, fear-mongering, laying on guilt-ridden sermons that aren't really gospel-centered. It's about, you better shape up and do better. It's the dominating and domineering pastor who is a cattle herder instead of a sheep herder. There's a difference. You can drive cattle. You cannot drive sheep. Not very long anyway. They can't take it. They can't take it. But even cattle, by the way, you got to be careful with them. But they can be driven. Sheep, you just don't. You're going to have a mess on your hands. It's going to be bad news. You'll destroy them ultimately. Nonetheless, so Diotrephes is the selfish leader. He won't listen to anybody. He won't listen to reason. Apparently he has no problem, disobeying the apostle about what's going on. The solution, verse 10, not only does he not listen, he actually begins to slander those who disagree with him. This is right out of the slander playbook, man. If somebody doesn't agree with you, just slander them. Make up something. Might be rooted in some truth, but then you embellish it and make it worse. it is the low ball tactic that oftentimes happens in lots of relationships in life, family. Yeah, yeah.
And you know, sometimes you'll hear people talk about, well, I used to go to church, but I did such and such, and they turned me out.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times there's no discipling in that. It's just
they
turned me out.
Just turned you out. Yes. Yeah.
I noticed that when you read that, I'm like, ooh, he did like people do today.
Yeah, it's nothing new, is it? Yeah. And so that's an encouragement on one hand, because otherwise, you know, we tend to get in this mind of thinking sometimes, some people do, we got to get back to the New Testament church and the way it was back then. You know, we got to get back to the way, the truth, you know, and which I agree to on one hand. But on the other hand, you read about all these churches and these situations. Have you noticed that they experience really the same type of mess that we experience? The gossip, the slander, the hurt. The, you know, the adulteries, the fornications, the lies, the jealousy, the major disagreements, serious, like theological disagreements, and then the petty disagreements. Both of their names, Syntyche, and what's the other lady's name there in Philippi? You may remember right off. He says, tell them to get along. Paul didn't say, tell them to both repent of major sins or doctrinal error. And he says, no, stop fussing and fighting about petty stuff is the idea, and work together. So the church was a mess back then, just like it is now in many respects. And so we see that here, as Marie pointed out, this stuff still happens today. Still happens today, yeah. Hence, that's why we're studying these books. Okay. So the solution, what's the solution? The solution for false teaching and division that John is addressing, this type of thing, is for Christians to pursue love and discernment. So if we stop there, be like, oh yes, love, love, love. What kind of love? Love that is discerning about what? What is true. See, the world stops at love. Oh, we just got to love each other. Love. Love is everything. Yep, you're right. But love means something. Love has a foundation of something. It's built on the foundation of the truth. And so love and discernment that's built on the true teachings of the apostles. And that's what we see in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. The implication there is, there's good, there's evil, there's right, there's wrong. Know what is right, know what is wrong. How do you know what the apostles have laid down for us as the truth of God, what is right and wrong? And that's the Bible. The Old Testament, the New Testament, written by the apostles and or associates of the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, closed canon. We'll address that in our first Sunday back in Genesis as well. Just how do you hear from God? How does God speak to us? And it's through His Word, and that is the solution. Very rarely, I'm not going to say it doesn't happen, very rarely can major disagreements in a congregation continue on if we honestly come to the Scriptures together and work it out. I've been in rooms. Years ago, I remember being in a room where I brought the Word of God to bear on a situation, and people didn't want to hear that. They just wanted to spout their opinion about the situation and how hurt they were about a situation and things like that, but would never really let the Word of God come to bear in those moments. I've had other friends in the ministry, similar things. The Word of God, we must let it be heard. And we must not just let it be heard, but to heed it. And let the Word of God decide, is this a major theological issue, a major sin issue, or is this a Yodia and Syntyche? That's the names in Philippians. Is this a Yodia and a Syntyche issue? But I tell you what, we laugh, or think, it's just a Yodi and Syntyche disagreement. It's not that big of a deal. Actually, those are some of the worst ones. My first year of being a pastor in Mississippi, I remember this. I'm not kidding. I remember this screaming match between two women, an older lady and a younger woman. A woman probably in her 30s, late 30s, and an older woman probably in her late 50s, early 60s. Anybody want to guess what it was about? The deity of Christ, the virgin birth, interpretation of a scripture. Sarah, you probably remember it, maybe. You don't remember this one? Okay. T-shirts. Vacation Bible school T-shirts. They were one lady was screaming at the other lady about, I don't even remember it. It's so absurd. It has something to do with not ordering enough T-shirts or not giving. I don't remember. Something like that over T-shirts. Thank you, Yodia and Syntyche. They are still among us. And I dare say, Yodia and Syntyche issues tend to be that just gets under my skin when she says that or does that, or why didn't they do it this way, or why didn't they think about that? I could have done, you know what I mean? That's the stuff we got to watch out for, guys. That's the stuff you blow up at your family members about in your own homes, honestly, right? We got to be careful. All right, I'm done. You guys have anything?